Overcoming Judgmentalism. This is a ugly sweater. One thing that my wife does really well for me, among other things, is help with my wardrobe. As I wear things over the last like 30 years sometimes, she sees the need to sneak those out. I don't know if you've ever been to Unique. Has anyone ever been to Unique? There's this Long Island thrift store. And so often Sarah's just headed out there with bags of stuff. And I have to sort through the bags of stuff and make sure my sweaters don't get in there. No, I usually just let her take. There's one sweater that is very ugly, but it's so comfortable. It's okay. And I think she lets me keep that one. I haven't seen it in a while. It may have snuck out. But sometimes the redeeming quality of clothing is not just that it's pretty and attractive. It's comfortable, right? And so it's okay if it's ugly. Now, these guys won the ugly sweater contest, and I think they both won. But they came into it thinking that way. I want to have the ugliest sweater. And you know, we have these types of contests. They're fun. Well, it's interesting, the Bible talks about something very ugly that you wear, and the ugliest sweater spiritually you could wear is that of pride. That of pride. Pride looks horrible on anyone. On anyone. And so the Bible tells us to be clothed with humility. To be clothed with humility. That actually our clothing would be a sweet and humble spirit about us. As you get to know people, you realize that is right, that person is so proud, it's just hard to be around them. Their ugly sweater of pride is glaring so much that it's hard to be around. One of the manifestations of the ugly sweater of pride is that you think you're so good and so above everyone else that you start looking down on others, condemning others. We call this judgmentalism or a critical spirit. That you are up here and you don't know, I never struggle with that, but this guy, I mean, come on. And maybe behind someone's back, you're having a critical spirit about them. This is what James covers next, that critical spirit. Now, based on your personality, this may be something that you struggle with more than perhaps someone else. Right? If you're analytical and you're very easily see all the flaws in things, that's a gift. That is a blessing. Or maybe you're a perfectionist and it really bugs you every tiny thing that goes wrong. Well, that's a good thing used positively, but it can very easily slip into this spirit. It may become more natural to you to wear the spirit of a critical spirit. The sweater of a critical spirit. But as we look at it, it's actually something that we are all tempted to slip into. And I think as we develop this through this text, we'll see that it's something that Christians face. Because look at this. We're going to look at the command itself in verse 11. And then the reasons he gives, the explanations he gives for the command. All right, so he gives this command, do not speak against one another, brethren. But then he backs that up with explanation for why we should carry out that command. And that's why we're saying this is faith works in overcoming judgmentalism. Right? Our faith being built up and the reasons behind why we should obey this command actually helps us overcome it. Right, and so the end of verse 11 is one reason, and he's going to explain to us that when you are speaking against a brother, you're actually judging a brother. Okay, so that's one reason, and then he's going to give us another reason, and he's going to tell us, you know, don't do that because there is only one judge, and that's God, and that's the second reason. And we'll get to those in just a moment. But let's first of all look at the actual command. The command in verse 11. Gives an addressee, right? Who is he telling the command to? And then the actual action. It's actually a little surprising, maybe shocking, who he's talking to. Look there in verse 11. Who is he talking to? Brethren. Do not speak against one another. Brethren. Brothers and sisters. What does that mean? That means that this was happening in the church. That actually in the church there was this speaking against one another. The prohibition isn't for, right, this horrible government that was actually taking advantage of them at that time. The prohibition was not for that family member that is not yet a believer and they are misusing you and abusing you because you've become a Christian. No, the command is for Christians, for brothers and sisters. And it's interesting, as you read the New Testament, this command is often given. In James, it's given several times, right? Do not quarrel with one another. He's talking about their speech all the time. Paul talks about it as well as he gives a defense for himself. He says, for those who, let me give a defense for those who are speaking against me there in 1 Corinthians. Even the Apostle Paul, the one who planted that church, who was a spiritual father to many of them, he had to give an argument for himself because people were speaking against him. And so we also today could be tempted toward this sin as brothers and sisters. And perhaps it comes this way. Let me just encourage us this way, that perhaps what happens is when someone gets saved, their life starts to change, right? And they start growing in spiritual maturity. And so some of the things that were common to them in the past, right, maybe some things that they used to say, some things that they used to do, some attitudes and actions they used to display, now they don't have that anymore. And so there's this light, and wow, God's changing me. And so often what happens then is they see these other people that aren't changing in this way, and they're like, hey now. And there's a temptation at that other person who is also growing now. But the addressee is brothers and sisters. What's the command? The command, do not what? Do not speak against one another. In the Greek, this is made up of two words. One word, speak, and the other word, against. I like that. Do not speak against. That's the way they translated it. Some translations use the word slander. That's it as well, right? Do not slander one another. But it's broader than that. It's speaking down on, speaking against a person. Used to describe what happened with Moses in the wilderness, right, as Miriam rose up against him, Miriam and Aaron, they said that people spoke against God and Moses, saying, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food and no water. We loathe this miserable. The children of Israel are saying, it's also used of Aaron and Miriam, but they're saying, Moses, God, we are speaking against you because you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness. There was truth in that. God brought them up out of Egypt. Moses brought them up out of Egypt. They were dying in the wilderness. But they put a motive there that was not true. They said that God's motive for bringing them out of Egypt was in order to kill them. And that's false. God's purpose was to deliver them, to bring them into the promised land. And so they're speaking against Moses. And it seems as if this was a common thing in the early church. People would be speaking against other brothers and sisters in the early church. So maybe they're growing, and they see this person's not growing, and so they say, did you see what the brother did? Brother Tim? And instead of encouraging that brother and bringing them along, all of a sudden you're speaking against that person. That's slander. Right? That is what we call the devil. That's actually the word for devil, slander. And if you're not careful, that can creep into your speech in the church. Speaking against someone else in the church. Well, he's going to make sure we don't do that at Grace. And so he's going to give us some explanation why we should not speak against my brother or speak against my sister. And in doing so, it will help us have a theology for this and understand kind of the parameters behind it. Let's look at the two reasons or explanations for this command in the end of verse 11 and verse 12. Verse 11, this is the first reason. Be fearful of being the judge. Be fearful of being the judge. Don't speak against one another, because at that point you're making yourself the judge, and that's a fearful thing. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. Right? And so he gives us this reasoning of why we should not be speaking against our brothers or sisters. And as he develops it in these three phrases, there are kind of two phases or ideas of thinking. Thought one, phase one, he goes from speaking against that brother to judging a brother. So phase one, from speaking down to judging. He who speaks against a brother or judges a brother speaks against the law or judges the law. And so he's going to move from speaking against a brother to judging a brother. And he's kind of putting them together in a logical relationship. The prohibition is to not speak against another. And then he expands and says, as you're doing that, it's like you're judging your brother or your sister. You're bringing some conclusions based on what you see that may or may not be entirely correct. You're making opinion about them. You are bringing a verdict against them in that situation. And yet you don't know what's going on. You're making an assumption based on what you know about the circumstance, but something else may be happening in the background. I think a comical illustration of this is in 1 Samuel. If you remember this, I was just reading this with our kiddos. Hannah comes into the temple to pray, and she's so burdened. Right, she wants a child. She wants to have a child, and her another lady is just rebuking her and making fun of her and making her life miserable because she doesn't have a child. And so she's praying to God for a child, and she comes into the temple and she's kneeling down, and her mouth is moving. Right, as she's praying, her mouth is moving, but no speech is happening. And so what does Eli do? Anybody remember? Look at this woman. She's drunk. She's coming to the temple and she's drunk. She's moving her mouth, but she's not saying anything. It's a sad thing for someone to come into the temple to pray, and Eli thinks they're drunk. That is how bad Israel was at that time. Verse 12, as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Right? So he's seeing the circumstances. He's seeing one thing. Her mouth is moving. She's not saying anything. She must be just saying gibberish. When Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved. Her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And so he confronts her. How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. And she's like, I wasn't drunk. I was praying. But here, this is what happens. Eli is seeing something on the surface, and he's judging her, right? He's coming to the wrong conclusion. He's making a false assumption based on the circumstances that he's seeing, and he's actually bringing a verdict against her. Now, what's interesting is he actually was a judge of Israel, right? But he still shouldn't be doing that, right? The judge in the sense of deliverer. But he's placing himself above her and judging her completely wrong. In fact, what's really sad and ironic about this situation is that his sons are doing that exact thing, becoming drunken and immoral with other ladies in the temple, and he's not even confronting them. Right? But he's confronting poor Hannah for praying. This often happens with this. It becomes so hypocritical when someone starts pointing that finger. Often they find out, wow, I had six fingers pointing back at me, if you count these three and three. I had all these fingers. I was doing the same exact thing. In this book, Respectable Sins, Jerry Bridges highlights several of these sins. He says, the sin of judgmentalism is one of these, right? This respectable sin, in one sense. One of the most subtle of our respectable sins, because it's often practiced under the guise of being zealous for what is right. It's obvious that within our conservative evangelical circles, there are myriads of opinions on everything from theology to conduct to lifestyle and politics. Not only are there multiple opinions, but we usually assume our opinion is correct. That's where our trouble with judgmentalism begins. We equate our opinions with truth. We have to acknowledge that there are other opinions about minor matters. And Christians, we can agree to disagree on some of these areas. It's not our job to agree with everything someone does. We can conclude in my conscience that that is not for me. As people say, be strict with yourself and be charitable toward others. Romans 14, Paul deals with this in a considerable way, and I'm going to read 10 verses. So I encourage you to turn over there, Romans chapter 14. I'm actually going to read it in the New Living Translation because it's more of an interpretation than a translation, and so it's I don't have time to really teach the whole passage. But let me read it, and I think you'll catch what it's saying here. Romans 14, verse 1. Accept other believers who are weak in faith and don't argue with them about what they think is right or wrong. For instance, and so he's going to give us some illustrations. For instance, one person believes it's all right to eat anything. Another believer, with a sensitive conscience, will only eat vegetables. Those who feel free to eat anything must not look down on those who don't. And those who don't eat certain foods must not condemn those who do. For God has accepted them. Who are you to condemn someone else's servant? Right? We're all servants of God. Their own master, God, will judge whether they stand or fall. And with the Lord's help, they will stand and receive His approval. In the same way, some think that one day is more holy than another. Right, there was this coming out of the Jewish festivals of the early church, as most folks were Jewish, and then all these Gentiles came in, and there was disagreement over which holidays to remember. He said, you should be fully convinced that whichever day you choose is acceptable. Verse 6. Those who worship the Lord on a special day, do it to honor Him. Those who eat any kind of food, do so to honor the Lord, since they give thanks to God before eating. And those who refuse to eat certain foods also want to please the Lord and give thanks to God. For we don't live for ourselves or die for ourselves. If we live, it is to honor the Lord. And if we die, it is honor to the Lord. So that whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Christ died and rose again for this very purpose, to be Lord both of living and the dead. So why do you condemn another? Why do you look down on another believer? Remember, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. That is really, in more verses, what James is saying specifically here. Right, why are you being judgmental or overly critical on these peripheral areas, like eating meat? Right, I enjoy eating meat. And that you may not, and that's okay. I shouldn't have said that. But what this text is saying is, don't be critical of me as a meat eater. And I won't be critical of you as a vegan. Right? We're to say, you know what, there may be conscience, room in your conscience for this. Now that's maybe an easier one to handle. I remember my Sunday school teacher growing up, actually as I was a young man, was a recovered alcoholic. And he was saved as a drunk, a town drunk. For him, it was wrong in his conscience to eat in any establishment that even sold alcohol. Even if it sold alcohol, he could not eat at Pizza Hut at our teen outings. And so as my family went out to eat with Brother Stover, we went to Pizza Hut. No, we didn't. We respected that. We respected him in that belief. If his conscience was very clear on that, I'm not going to make him do something to offend his conscience. That's not something to fight over. Sarah and my first date to a restaurant was Pizza Hut. Right? So it's not that I never went to Pizza Hut, but with him, I did it. because I was careful for his conscience. He didn't condemn me for doing that. I don't believe so. If he would have, then it would have been wrong. There are denominations, there are denominations that believe if you're not a part of their specific denomination, you're not a Christian. That's part of their belief. If you're not a part of their denomination, you're not a Christian. That is a judgmental attitude. Completely, right? That person doesn't believe exactly like I do, so they are condemned. They're not a Christian. That's what he's saying. Do not have that attitude. There are matters of conscience over which believers may come to different conclusions about. And I need to be careful not to be overly critical about you, but be gracious to you. Right? If you're being overly critical about those minor issues, that's an ugly sweater. That is the pride of the flesh manifesting itself in your life. Condemning someone for that minor issue. This actually can happen not just in practice, but in theology, in parts of doctrine, of teaching. And that is where it's the worst. The ugliest sweater is when someone is proud about their beliefs, right? This minor issue. I am a trichotomist, and I'm going to die trying to make you a trichotomist. And if you're not a trichotomist, then you have no understanding of Scripture at all. Right, taking this smaller issue of doctrine and making it the issue of doctrine. And that is so ugly and horrible. I can remember. In seminary, guys in their teens, right, coming out of just starting to study the Bible deeply, and then maybe the first time they've read the Bible through, and listening to this man preach who's been preaching longer than they've been alive, maybe a man in their 70s, and they're saying, "Oh, he got this wrong. Look at what he said. That's completely wrong." Boy, my heart grieved at that. Right? That is so wicked. That is an ugly sweater. That is the ugly sweater of pride, being critical toward an older, seasoned individual. I love how Whitfield reacted with Wesley in this way. I got to move on, so I will. But Whitfield had the sweetest spirit about this. Whitfield and Wesley disagreed over the doctrines of grace. And Wesley made a huge stink about it. But Whitfield didn't. He said, "Let's not argue about this in public. Let's talk, but let's not argue about this in public." Refused to fight. Wesley did. Oh man, it was horrible. Someone asked Whitfield, would we see Wesley in heaven? And Whitfield replied, "I fear not." Not because he's not there, but he said, "I fear not, for he will be so near the eternal throne, and we at such a distance, we shall hardly get sight of him." Not making a huge issue and just, you know what? Maybe they're right, and I'm not going to disfellowship this brother or this sister because of this minor point of doctrine. I'm not going to say that I'm spiritually mature over them, even though they've been walking in the faith as long as I have. I may need to just say, I can agree to disagree. But when we let our conscience rule other people, that is Phariseeism. That is what the Pharisees did. They went beyond Scripture to these other areas to put a fence about the law, to make sure they didn't disobey the law, and that was good for them, but when they start putting that on other people, that becomes Phariseeism, and that's this critical judgmental spirit that he's talking about. Well, maybe you're saying, "Tim, but doesn't the Bible tell me to confront someone who's in sin? Or doesn't it say I should help people who are, you know, thinking incorrectly about the Bible?" Well, it does. Okay, so let's move on to the next phase. Jesus does say, take the beam out of your eye so that you can help someone with a speck in their eye. Look at phase 2 here. So he moves on. He who speaks against a brother judges, or judges a brother, right? So he's coupling them together. And he's saying, as you have that attitude, you're speaking against the brother. That means you're making conclusions about them and you're judging them. And when you're doing that, you're doing this. That's synonymous with speaking against the law and judging the law. As you speak against that brother or sister about that minor area of doctrine, or about that matter of conscience, what you're doing is judging the law. What is the law in this case? He's talking about the law, Leviticus 19:18, and many other passages that says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 16 of Leviticus 19 says, you shall not go about as a slanderer among your people. Isn't that interesting? So it's like James has that Leviticus 19 in his memory, and he's saying, okay, right, don't slander, don't speak against, and remember the law. Remember that law to love your neighbor, and as you speak against that brother, you're breaking that law. And what you're actually doing is you're becoming a judge of that law, and you're saying, that law is not important. I don't need to obey that law to love my brother and my sister. Jesus said, this is the greatest commandment, to love God and love others. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. This is the greatest command we must obey. And so as we speak down to my brothers, I speak down to my sister, as I speak down behind their back in slander, then I'm actually speaking down about this law of love. I'm judging that this law is not a valid law. And that is dangerous. That is dangerous. I'm actually abrogating the greatest commandment and saying it's not important because I need to get my opinion across. And I think as he brings that phrase in, he helps temper our idea and understand that this is the ruling law when you're talking about speaking to someone. Because there are times I need to lovingly confront someone and help them, but are you doing it in the law of love? Or are you doing it in a judgmental spirit? You see, that's completely different. You may be even saying the same thing, but in one case you're looking down on them and you're having a heyday enjoying it. In another case, you love them and you want them to come out of that sin. Someone's hair is on fire. You're not going to sit back and say, well, the hair's on fire, but I really don't want to sound critical. I'm not going to get involved, right? I mean, that's their thing. They enjoy hair on fire, and I'm just going to leave it alone. No, right? Why? Because you love them. And if their hair's on fire, you're going to tell them. You're going to get water and help them out of that. The motivation, though, is for them. It's helping them. And this is the key with this. My motivation must be love. The law of love will dictate whether or not I say anything and how much I say and how I should say it. It is the law of love that brings discernment in these doubtable issues. Time to turn there, but Philippians 1 talks about this. He says, I pray that your love will abound in discernment so that you will prove the things that are excellent. And as you grow to love others in a discerning way, then you know how best to help them. And helping them may be telling them their hair's on fire. Or it may be, you know, this issue that, boy, they don't realize when they're doing that. It's just completely unchristian, right? Or they're bringing this into their life and it's going to tear them down. And so I'm going to ask them about it, right? And that's a good thing. That's a helpful thing, to confront your brother and sister out of love. And so there are areas that we must confront if we love God and love the gospel, but it's always out of love. It's not speaking against someone behind their back. I think of Paul saying things like this: even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. Right, so he's saying someone comes in and they share a different gospel, they are cursed. Right, so there is a judgmental spirit there, but it's a false gospel. It is a major area, and a loving person will want to make sure no one spreads a false gospel. Because that will harm. That is worse than hair on fire. That's why I use that illustration. That is soul on fire forever. Right? And so out of love, I'm not going to let that slide. I'm going to get in there and make sure that's taken care of. Very strong admonition. Or at the end of Galatians where he says, I am sure, brothers, that you are able. He says, brothers, if someone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual should restore him with a spirit of meekness. But watch yourself lest you be tempted. Where he says, I believe all of you, as you're filled with the Spirit, are able to actually confront gently one another in areas of brokenness and restore that brother, restore that sister. But it's not to point out and laugh. It's to quietly talk about it in private and help that person. That is the spirit of love and humility. All right, so follow his thinking here. You're speaking against a brother, you're judging a brother, and as you do that, you're actually judging that law that tells you to love that brother instead of speaking against them. And the irony here is, his concluding thought is, then you're actually going to disobey the law that you're saying you're obeying. If you ignore that law of love, you're actually breaking the law. You're actually disobeying the very law that you say you're obeying. You're a lawbreaker yourself. And this often is the case when someone is very critical of another, you see the same error in themselves. In our family, this was, I'm not going to say which of my brothers, but one of my brothers, he could never live this down. This is our critical spirit as a family, I guess. But it was just so cute. He was a little guy, and he was confronting another one of his brothers at the dinner table, and he said, get your armbows off the table. But what was funny is he was saying it like this. Get your armbows off the table. His elbows were on the table as well. He was doing the same thing. So as you're judging that brother, you're actually judging yourself. Because you're breaking the law. And so as you judge that person, as you speak bad about them, you're actually becoming, it's fearful to make yourself the judge. And then lastly here, verse 12, be fearful of the judge himself. Be fearful of becoming a judge about the law and that person, but also be fearful of the judge himself. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? He answers three questions here. Right? Who is the judge? What does he do? And then why would you judge? Right? Who is the judge here? It's God, right? There is one who is giver of law and judge. There's only one. There's one true judge. This is so important to get our understanding about this. It shapes the way we think. This phrase is so important. There is only one judge, and that is God. Your opinion doesn't matter against that brother. Right? So anything you add is just helping them before God. You're not the judge. We can think of this as all one huge cosmic courtroom. We're just in the stands. There's one judge. All right, and whatever you whisper in the court, it doesn't matter. It's not in the official documentation. It has nothing to do in bearing on the case. There is one judge, one lawgiver. God has created us with a sense of conscience. The sense of right and wrong, He's written it on our hearts. He's revealed it to us in His Word. He is the perfect judge. One true judge. One courtroom. All the world is living out its days on this stage in this court. So why would you criticize that person? Why would you say that brother can't do anything right? Why would you make that assessment? It doesn't enter into the court. Who are you to make that decision? Why would you say that person will never change? Or why would you judge that person's ability? Or tell them they're destined to failure? There's one judge, and it's not you. And again, it's so interesting that he has to over and over confront Christians about this. Paul has to give a defense? Yeah, because they were critical of the Apostle Paul. But there's only one judge, and it's not me. And it's not you. We will all stand before God. All these other things are just chatter in the courtroom. Just opinions that people have. But often, and here, it's like the Holy Spirit is pounding on with his gavel and saying, quiet in the court. Right? Or order in the court. Stop talking amongst yourselves in judgmental spirit. God is the judge. He is going to make the ruling. And the chatter stops. There's one arbiter of truth, and that is God. These human courts are nothing. Often they turn upside down justice. North Korean Sun Jong-nam knew nothing about Christianity till he fled to China. He gets saved and he comes back to share the gospel. 11 years later, he died in prison, tortured to death for trying to spread the good news in his native land. Armed with 20 Bibles, 10 cassette tapes of hymns, 50 years old, imprisoned, condemned to die in that silly courtroom. But it wasn't even a courtroom. It was just the chatter in the court. The real ruling has still yet to come. In 2013, Kim Jong-un sentenced others to death for possessing a Bible. In this case, he gathered a crowd of 10,000 people, including children, and they mowed them down with machine guns. One person said, I heard from residents that they watched in terror as the corpses were so riddled by machine fire that they were hardly able to identify afterward. Charged with possessing a Bible. That is a wicked court. But it's not really a court. Because one day it will be judged for real. One day all injustice will be brought to light and real judgment will take place. This is just a little chatter in the courtroom. It's just a little moment. You have to think about the real judge, the one judge that all of us will stand before. Look at what this judge can do. This is where this becomes fearful. Look at what he can do. He is a judge. This is the one who is able to do two things. What? In verse 12, he is able to save and to destroy. This judge can save. This judge can deliver. You see, in the courtroom of God, salvation is possible. Deliverance is possible. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come through Christ. The Bible says that in this huge courtroom before God, all will fall short of His glory, of the standard that is demanded. No one is perfect. No one is without fault. Every lawless deed will be punished. Even the tiniest impure thought will be seen. Every time someone takes God's name lightly will be judged. Every judgmental phrase you use, every tiny theft, every lustful thought, every proud act, every deed done in secret, every disobedience, every act of covetousness, we could go on and on, all of that will be judged by this one God. And if you expect to stand there and say, but I did a lot of good stuff, you are completely mistaken. That will not do before this holy God. But in that courtroom is a mediator, one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus. And he will say, I was condemned for Tim. All of Tim's lawless deeds were placed upon the cross and I was condemned in his place. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left the crimson stain and washed it white as snow. So there's salvation possible because of this judge has mercy. He actually came in Jesus to take upon himself the sin of the world, to die in our place. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul, praise the Lord. You can say that as well. Because of the cross, not because of your deeds, because Jesus has entered the courtroom in one sense with his blood, and his blood pleads for me. And so I trust that you've asked for this salvation in faith, believing that it is enough, and that you have eternal life based on that truth. If not, you will find the second phrase to be true. He is the one who saves, and he's the one who destroys. He will judge impartially everything, every thought, every action, every deed. And only those who come to Christ will be saved. Jesus warned this. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, these dictators, but cannot kill the soul. Instead, fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Fear that judgment, not the silly ramblings of those around you. And if I could just apply this to our hearts and your office mates who look at you with scorn. Maybe they condemn you. Maybe they look down on you. Maybe they judge you. It's not a real judgment. It's not real judgment. There is one judge. One judge. So this conclusion is this third question. So why would you judge your neighbor? Verse 12. There is one lawgiver and judge. What does he do? He's the one who is able to save and destroy. And so here's our whole conclusion. So why would you judge your neighbor? If there is one who judges and it's God, then why would you judge someone? Why would you demean them or criticize them? Why would your speech berate them? The only thing that you would speak would be speaking the truth in love to help and correct them. Like pointing out the spaghetti squat on their shirt, right? It's not to laugh and tell everyone to jeer at it. It's to say, hey, you got some spaghetti right there. Right, let's wash it up. That's what it's about. Helping them. And if I could just apply this real briefly here. We're out of time. But where I think we need to make sure to remember this is when you're slandered. The same truth helps. Right? I've been slandered at times and it hurts. Right? When someone baselessly says wrong things about you. But often Christians are slandered by unbelievers. Often they ramble about you or they... I mean, you know at work it was not your fault and you got blamed for X, Y, or Z. And that same person that's blaming you actually was at fault. Maybe you can straighten it out, but in another sense, you don't have to worry as much about it because the judgment's still to come. Right? And so all injustice will be worked out. The verdict is not yet settled, and the court of public opinion is often a horrible court. And so that public may be wanting to disown you or gun you down because you have a Bible. Right, they don't do that, but in our society it's getting less and less favorable toward those who are vocal about their Christian faith. Judgment is to come. This is God's judgment for you. Placed on Jesus, He sees you perfect in Jesus' light. He loves you as much as He loves Jesus. That is how we are to see ourselves. I'm made in the image of God, bought by Jesus Christ in His blood. And so I'm not going to worry about that, what they're judging me and being critical about. I might want to take stock and say, is there wrong there? But my ultimate hope is in the end judgment. And the other application here in closing would be very careful not to be too critical of others. Right? Let's be patient with one another. And I really don't sense that at all in our church. And that's why we're just preaching through the next point in the passage. And I'm thankful for that. But let it never be. So may this be a good home for hurting Christians, right? For growing Christians, for new believers, for those we would just accept them where they are and help them come along. Wouldn't that be great? That is what the church is for. Not a critical spirit, judgmentalism. Bridges ends his chapter this way. I'll share this story. This could be judgmentalism can creep into the family. Sometimes a spouse, a husband or wife, can be continually fault-finding toward the other, toward one or more of the children. The object of such continual criticism begins to think he or she can't do anything right. So a friend tells him of being raised in an upper middle class home, Christian home, where the father was hypercritical, especially of the middle child, a daughter. And she gradually developed into a person who could not do anything right. At least one would think as much to hear her dad berate her. But the more he criticized her posture, the more she slumped, the more he pointed out her lack of eye contact, the more her eyes became fixed and down-gazed. His repeatedly putting her down for her own good had one result. It was a type of self-fulfilling prophecy. She felt her father's pattern of criticism as rejection, and she came to see herself as a reject. As an adult, her number one priority became to seek out those who had provided her with acceptance, and her friends, quote-unquote, soon learned how to take advantage of her need to be accepted. On his deathbed, the father realized his sinfulness and tearfully repented of his critical spirit toward his daughter, but it was too late. Right. She had already become a drug addict and had really ruined her life. And this is an extreme example, but it is an example of what can happen in a critical spirit if we don't let it go unchecked in our family, in our church family. Speaking the truth in love and not in a judgmental spirit. Let's pray. With heads bowed and eyes closed, let's all respond to this message. Let's have some time in prayer. If you'd like spiritual counsel, I'll be standing in the lobby, be happy to pray with you. If you don't know that Jesus is your Savior, please slip out and let me pray with you and talk to you about that. But if you find that you've been critical of one another or critical of someone, would you get that right and say, Lord, forgive me for that? And then would you go to that person and say, I'm sorry if I've been critical of you in this way. I've slandered in this way. That was wrong of me. Let's do business with the Lord in a moment. Pastor Andrew will close us in prayer.